And this talks about the growth of God's kingdom and how that he works in many ways that are beyond our understanding. Just as when a farmer plants a seed and the crop grows and he doesn't know how all of that happens. All he knows is that he put the seed in the ground and watered it and that God causes it to grow. Mark 4, verse 26. Here is the word of the living God. These are the words that of Jesus here. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah 18. Here again is the word of our God. "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, 'Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." And may God be pleased to bless his word to us this morning as we have heard it. Now let's join our voices once again in the singing of Psalm 72b. Well, today in our sermon series, we continue on with Isaiah's prophecies that describe what God is going to do with the nations that lived near to Judah. It's to the African nations in particular that we'll be looking in northern Africa that were just to the south of Judah. But before we begin to look at this, it might be well for us to once again consider the significance of Judah when they were but one of the petty Palestinian states at this time, really, as far as the world was concerned, just among many others. What is the great interest in Judah? Is it simply that this is where Isaiah was from, and so he was interested to speak about it? Well, no, of course there is much more as far as what God had purposed and planned, why Judah is kind of at the center and all the nations around them are described more or less with reference to them. You see, Judah is the place where God had chosen to reveal himself to his covenant people, and through them, to the entire world. It was to these people that God had sent his word, beginning with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then more recently with David. Abraham had been called to this land, so God had brought him over to where the area where he was going to make his name known, promising to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people." And that through his seed, one that would come from his flesh, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God showed that blessing was to be found in knowing him not in united human efforts such as had been expended at Babel. Remember, the nations had come together at Babel and they built the tower and they said, we can do anything because we're all together, we're working in harmony. And God said, no, you've got to be reconciled to me. You have to deal with me. And he humbled them. So then he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I will bless you. You won't bless yourself. You're not capable of that. You have to come to me. And then about 500 years later, Moses had delivered the covenant people out of bondage in Egypt to bring them into this land that God had promised to Abraham. God claiming them as his people and that he would bless them. And once again, they could not bless themselves. I will be your God. I will bless you. Giving them his commandments so that they would know him and that they would be able to live for him. His warnings that salvation was only to be found in him and they must not look to other gods or rely on their own arm of flesh. And giving them a way of worship, showing them how he could be approached and the sacrifices that were to be made that represented our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we have access to God, so that they would know that God was holy and that he could only be approached through those means. And then David had come forth about another 500 years after this, raised up by God to bring God's people into submission to God's way when they had deviated and gone in the way of the nations. And not only that, but also to deliver them from the hand of those enemies that would have destroyed them when God chastened them in their weakness and allowed their enemies to come upon them with strength. And so in David, there was a great blessing that God restored the people and their strength again so that they wouldn't be overwhelmed by the nations. Again, showing that salvation was from the Lord and not from the arm of man. God's dealing with Israel was constantly where God was showing his people again and again what he originally showed to Abraham after the incident at Babel, that salvation comes from God's blessing, not from man's efforts to make his name great or to bless himself or to prosper himself in some way. The folly of the nations attempting to bring blessing apart from God is constantly exposed. The folly of Israel is constantly exposed when they would try to obtain blessing apart from God. The message was constantly repeated, salvation is only in the Lord. Oh, that we might come to know this, that the whole world might know this. Oh, that we might see that we cannot provide our own salvation in this fallen world because we have sinned against our Maker. And no matter how industrious we may be, no matter how hardworking we may be, we're not going to achieve anything of lasting good apart from His hand. Nor can we by our own efforts provide salvation or deliverance and secure it to ourselves. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. You cannot bear what Jesus bore on the cross. You cannot do it. Only He can do this. Nor can you change your heart, which God also does in our salvation when He gives us the Holy Spirit. You're not capable of taking a stony, stubborn heart and making it a heart that loves God and that responds to God. You don't have it in you to do that. You have to look to Him. If anyone wishes to be saved, then you have to come to the end of yourself. You have to come to the end of your rope, so to speak, where you have nothing else to grab hold of, and then lay hold of the living God in whom is salvation and all blessing. And my friends, that is the message that is brought to us in Isaiah's description of the salvation of Africa, of his dealings with northern Africa. In chapters 18, 19, and 20, he speaks of that. There's three chapters. Isaiah speaks about how the Lord will humble Africa in order to bring them to an end of self-trust that when Jesus comes, they might be ready to receive him. He tells of how they will become God's covenant people. The end of chapter 19, that they will be just like Israel, part of God's covenant people. And I say it's a remarkable thing to see how the gospel did break forth with power into Egypt and on down to the south of Egypt, present-day Ethiopia, in the early days of the Christian church. Athanasius, you may know his name from the Athanasian Creed, lived in North Africa from 293 to 373, and he declared these words concerning these remarkable chapters, Isaiah 18, 19, and 20, when he looked at Africa in his day. He said, the thing is happening before our very eyes here in Egypt. And thereby another prophecy is fulfilled. For at no other time have the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding on a cloud, came down here in body and brought the error of idols to nothing and won over everybody to himself, through himself to the Father. You see, he brought their idols down to nothing. All the things that they trusted in, and they said, we have no place to go but to the living God revealed in Jesus Christ crucified. Isaiah's prophecies tell us of this turning of Africa to the Lord hundreds of years before it happened. Isaiah is a prophet in the 8th century BC. So 700 years before Christ, he was speaking these words that were fulfilled after Jesus came. He explains the very things that were to happen to them in his day, Isaiah, in his day, that would prepare them for receiving Christ in the future. God's work, you see, is not a frantic work, but he works patiently, humbling the nations over time, chiseling away at their pride over centuries until the prepared time when the gospel comes to them and they receive it. In this way, the gospel is making its way around the world. It has been through many nations. Now, many of those nations have turned away from God. But God showed his grace and strength in subduing those nations, bringing them to himself. And even in their apostasy, there is still hope given in Scripture that God will restore them again, even as he promises to do with Israel. So let us look then at how Isaiah demonstrates the breaking of Egypt's pride to prepare them for future salvation, of which Isaiah also prophesies in these chapters. And as we do, let us be assured that if any of you would have God's blessing, then it is only in this way that your pride be broken and you see that you have no resources in yourself to do anything worthwhile, but it is only through the salvation that comes from God alone. Through ceasing to trust in yourself and in the people around you and all the things, whatever it is that you're hanging on to crucify those things and to come to the crucified Lord who changes you and brings you to himself and gives you a heart for him and forgives all of your sin because of the sacrifice of the cross. Let us come gladly and rejoice in him with thanksgiving in order that our descendants, that we and our descendants may continue as his people. Chapter 18 that we look at today gives us a general, more poetical description of how God humbles Africa to prepare them for the gospel. Chapter 19 of Isaiah's prophecy shows more specifically the ways that the Lord will humble them and convert them. It talks about specific things that he will do to humble them. And then chapter 20, Isaiah warns God's people against the folly of trusting in Egypt and in Cush when God is about to humble them. Now you see how that would be foolish to go and trust in a nation that God was getting ready to humble in order to prepare them for the gospel, as if their schemes for God's people who trust in him to go and trust in a nation that looks very powerful that God is actually raising up to bring down. That would be folly to trust in them. Well, that's where chapter 20 goes. Now I had thought about trying to cover all three of these chapters today, but I didn't think you would want to be here for 3 hours. So I decided to just take one of the chapters. So today we will consider chapter 18, where we are given a more general poetical description again of how God is going to humble northern Africa with a view to bringing them to Christ. But I need to mention that as this is a more of a poetical chapter, it has a lot of imagery in it. It has things that are difficult to interpret. And if you go to read a dozen commentaries on this passage, then you'll find a dozen different interpretations. And it's somewhat difficult to come and preach on a passage like this. So how can I do that this morning with confidence? Well, the only way that I can do that and be sure that I am bringing the Word of God to you is to make sure that the things that I say from this passage are not false to the analogy of faith, to the things that we know from all of Scripture. In other words, I'm not going to come up with some new doctrine out of this passage that is difficult to interpret. The things that I am prepared to say to you this morning are things that can be found in other places of Scripture. So that therefore I know that I'm bringing you the truth, even if in some cases the exact interpretation I have may not be the interpretation of these passages. I'm not going to labor you with giving you, you know, here's five different views on what this verse may mean, and here's 10 different views on this. We're just going to look at a reasonable understanding of things as they would be analogous to the things that God has given us in His Word of truth. So I'm confident that what I'm bringing to you is the Word of God, but you can quibble if you want to about whether it's in every case specifically the interpretation of this passage. So first of all, as we look here, I want you to see how Africa is here presented as buzzing with activity to find security through united human effort, through a coalition. Okay, at the time of this prophecy, about 715 BC, there were two superpowers in the region. The first was Assyria. And as you know, if you've been involved with this series from Isaiah, Assyria was the bad boy on the block. You know, he was the one that everyone was afraid of. He was the bully. He had grown very, very powerful. And as soon as he saw you, he wanted to beat you up or do something to torment you in some way. He was cruel and ruthless, and he was greatly feared. The nations trembled if they knew that Assyria was coming in their direction. They wanted to go on another street to walk home or whatever. Assyrians took pleasure in doing things just in cruelty, like skinning kings when they were still alive and taking their enemies' heads and piling them up in front of the gate so you could come and see your relatives that they had been beheaded. This kind of thing. But at this time, there was also another superpower that was in this general vicinity, and that would be the land of Africa. The Nubian king Shabako had risen to power and had taken Lower Egypt, which was to the north of him. He was down in what the Bible refers to as Cush, or what is in our version here translated Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, that whole region down to the south of Israel. This territory included all of that portion of Africa. Humanly speaking, if anyone had been able to handle Assyria at this time, then it would have been this great African dynasty. So you wanted, when you saw the bully Assyria, then you were hoping that maybe Africa was standing nearby so that they could come and help you with the bully to deal with him. That's what the nations were doing, you see. These Palestinian nations, they were kind of hoping for Africa to be a help to them. And in verse 2, Isaiah shows that these African people were a people to be feared. Among them were those tall and clean-shaven Africans. They were known for shaving their bodies, a people somewhat mysterious to the Palestinians with all the hair on their faces and the Mesopotamian nations at this time. Many of us are familiar with the ancestors of some of these Africans that are spoken of here, the Dinka people, tall and smooth of skin. Our good friends Vince and Julie Ward minister to these peoples. And from Isaiah's description, you can picture them in their papyrus boats going up and down the rivers as they were going about, buzzing with activity as insects. He goes on to describe their fearful aspect that they had as well with these words, a people terrible from their beginning onward. In other words, a people that inspired awe when you saw them. A nation powerful and treading down. They could crush people whose land the rivers divide. It says they were mighty conquerors. They were capable at war. And what you have here in the opening verses of Isaiah 18 is a description of this great people preparing themselves to meet the anticipated coming of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were hungry for dominion and conquest. They were going down and taking one land after another and boasting in all the places that they had conquered. And so, being a land of many insects, Isaiah depicts the restless activity of this area of northern Africa as the land shadowed with buzzing wings. There was an incessant activity as messengers go up and down the Nile, calling forces together, saying, we have to rally together. Do you know of the Assyrians? And warning each other. They didn't have cell phones and things like that that they could call to one another or send out an email. They had to go on these vessels up and down to bring the word. So we know from both history outside of Scripture as well as within Scripture, that at this time Africa was trying to rally everyone together. They had made some, they had entertained some of the Palestinian states, and it wanted them to be as a kind of a wall and buffer as the Assyrians would have come down through that way, offered protection to some of these places like Philistia and Judah and Israel. Now, if we were there then, we probably would have cheered for Africa. If anyone at this time, if anyone is going to stop the Assyrians, then it would be these Africans. They were not so cruel and so hungry for dominion as Assyria was. They were mostly concerned with defending their own borders. As far as it goes, there was nothing wrong with a nation wanting to protect itself, wanting to defend its own borders, and raising an army to do so. I say as far as it goes because there was a great problem in what they were doing in another respect. They were doing all of this with confidence in what they could do apart from the living God. They were operating under the delusion that so many operate under in this world, that they could be great without bothering to ever be reconciled to the living God who made heaven and earth, against whom they had sinned. I don't mean to say that Assyria was any different, of course. Assyria was the same. They had the same problem. They too trusted in what they could do, even though God said in prophecies of Isaiah that he was the one that gave Assyria strength. They thought, this is something that we're doing in our own strength. As far as human justice is concerned, if it were possible to isolate human justice in a sense from God, then these Africans were in the right in this situation. But as far as living under the delusion that they could bring about something good from the arm of the flesh, some blessing that as those who were not reconciled to God and they could ignore the problem of needing to be reconciled with God, they were as guilty and obnoxious to God as the nations at Babel were, when they gathered together apart from God to make a great city and a great name and to make security for themselves. Too many people in our society are completely blind to this problem. They do not see the seriousness of the wrong of proud independence from God. It's almost, this whole idea is almost completely lost on our society. For generations, you see, the propaganda has been that as long as you're a nice person and you do things that are good and civil in the world, then everything is well with you. You see, everything's okay. You know, it's all right. But I don't want anyone to leave here with that delusion today, because it's manifestly false. The great wickedness of our society is not to be found in the first place in how we treat each other. Though, if I wanted to, I could furnish you with plenty of opportunities of very ugly treatment that we have of one another. Even can't even get along in our own households, you know. There's all kinds of problems. But that's not the worst thing. It's the fact that we don't acknowledge God in our lives. We do not thank Him for all of the blessings. Everything you have came from God. Everything. Every breath of air that you take, every property that you have, we do not consult His commandments either. We don't acknowledge Him in that way to learn, how would God have me to live in this world? And worst of all, we ignore the fact that we have sinned against Him, that He has sentenced us with death and everlasting punishment unless we be reconciled to Him. And that wickedness is compounded 10 times over when we suppose that even though we're not reconciled to God, that we can still bless ourselves, that I can still get on okay. You see, that multiplies the offense all the more. What mockery it is. I mean, that human flesh should go on as if there were no consequence in having offended God, as if it's a matter that can safely be ignored and just kind of overlooked and sidelined. My friends, God has endowed each and every one of you with an innate sense of the living God. You know that He is there. You know His divine power. And for you then, and you also know of His wrath, because it is revealed in all the things that go on in this world to humble us and bring us down. And to have that knowledge and be indifferent about serving Him and about being reconciled to Him. This is a very heavy offense. It's bad enough to have the problem of having sinned against God, but it's even worse to know that you've sinned against Him and not care. My friends, God is calling us to come to Him. This is Africa's problem, you see, at this time. It was not wrong of them to rally together to try to protect their borders under the Assyrian threat. But how wrong it was for them to think that they could do something apart from reconciliation with God, something lasting, something worthwhile. I mean, even if they defended their borders, they didn't do it apart from God's strength. And they had nothing of lasting good because there was a worse problem than Assyria. And for them to act like Assyria was the biggest problem when they were not reconciled with God, when that was their biggest problem, you see, that's like somebody going around when they've got, you know, some little problem in their house, one of their appliances became disconnected or something. They're all freaked out about, oh, my TV came unplugged or whatever it is. And the house is on fire. You know, and they're there all trying to, trying to get behind the couch to plug this thing back in, and the cord's broken and stuff, and there are flames behind them. It's so foolish, and it's offensive, you see, because we're saying God doesn't matter, and He does matter. So this was the problem that these Africans had. Nothing wrong with getting an army together, but something very wrong with ignoring their need of God and their broken relationship with Him needing to be repaired. But Isaiah shows us that God has plans to bring these African nations to His salvation. Isaiah presents a contrast in verse 3 in the rallying cries. See, these African ambassadors have been busy going up and down the Nile River calling an army together under their banner. You know, come and rally together with us, fight under our standard, we'll form a coalition, we'll be together. But here the Lord is seen, in contrast, calling the world together under His banner. Verse 3 says, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, okay, it's an address to them, all you inhabitants of the world and all you dwellers of the earth, when He lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when He blows a trumpet, you hear it. Even while the Africans were calling the people together, Isaiah is saying, God is preparing to call the world together and everyone will see it. You know, we've run into this language before with the banner being lifted up and the trumpet call to assemble people together. In ancient warfare, this was very common. When the battle was engaged, the army would be scattered all over the battlefield and there would be time for them to regroup. How would they do that? How would they know whether to gather together when they'd been fighting all over the place and getting scattered around? And well, there would be a trumpet would sound and a flag or a standard, a banner, would be lifted up. And everyone would know their flag, they would know the sound of their horn or trumpet, and then they would all come together again to rally together. And of course, this is speaking of rounding up an army to start with as the Africans were going forward to do that. But maybe you will remember what God's banner is. Remember, if you've been in this series, we looked at it back in Isaiah chapter 11. I believe that Isaiah is speaking of the same banner here in Isaiah 18:3 that he spoke of in Isaiah 11:10. We saw that the banner is the banner that the Lord lifts up is a person. Isaiah 11:10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. You see how it refers to this banner as Him? Usually you'd say it, right? But it says Him. It says also that the Gentiles and the nations will seek Him. Not it, but Him, showing it to be a person. And not only that, but you see that this banner is called a root of Jesse. You know who Jesse was? Jesse was King David's father. But Jesse was just an ordinary man. He wasn't a royal man. He wasn't a regal figure. God took Jesse's son, David, who is following the sheep and who is the least in his household, the youngest son, and he made him to be a great king in Israel. He raised him up. But this one who is to be God's banner that Isaiah speaks of is to be lifted up not as a king on a throne, but he is to be lifted up as a sacrifice on a cross. That's how the Son of Man, the son of Jesse, was lifted up. Jesus as crucified is God's banner. It is Christ crucified, the cross, that we are to rally around. Even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so, Jesus said, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when he is lifted up, he said, he would draw all nations to himself. See, Isaiah 11:10, for the Gentiles shall seek him when he's lifted up. The Gentiles, the nations of the world are going to rally around this banner because God is going to openly, publicly present this banner to all the world and call them with his trumpet call of the gospel to come to this banner. And so we should not be surprised, going back to our text today in Isaiah 18, that this summons is universal. Isaiah says, all the inhabitants of the world and all the dwellers of the earth. The Africans were busy going about, you know, with the surrounding nations, particularly within their own peoples, gathering together this army against Assyria. But Isaiah shows that God's banner is for the entire world. Everyone, all the nations without exception. Isaiah says that they will all see God's banner and that they will all hear his trumpet. Or that language may be understood as a summons for them to see it. So when it could be translated, when he lifts up the banner, oh, do see it. When he blows the trumpet, oh, do hear it. You see, it's a call. You know, listen to this trumpet. See this banner. Either way, it is clear that the Lord's banner is raised up and his trumpet is sounded for the whole world. The call of the gospel is not for one nation. There's no nation that's excluded from it. We must not be ashamed that this, a crucified Savior lifted on a cross, is the standard of our God. That's what he gathers people around, is that sacrifice that makes atonement for sin and that gives us new life as he pours out his Spirit upon us when we come to his cross. If Jesus is lifted up, the nations are drawn to him. This is what every person needs if they would be saved. This is what you need if you would be saved. The world has many things that they rally around. Sometimes there are things that are in themselves rebellious and wicked. We're summoned to join the world in its promiscuity, sexual perversion and uncleanness, rather than holy sexual activity that God has appointed for his people, where there's love and commitment and devotion to a person, and where children are brought forth in the context of a loving household. We are summoned to join the world in their political hopes, that if we just get the right person in office, everything is going to be great for us. Or we're summoned by the advertisers to join the world in the notion that happiness will come by the many things that we gain to ourselves, the possessions that we have. A new iPod, that's going to make my life. The spirit of the age calls us to join the world in their attitude that there's no judgment, that nothing is really much sinful or to be worried about before any holy God that would ever judge anyone. He would never do anything like that. We can't think of a God like that. No, you don't want to think of a God like that. But it doesn't matter whether you want to think of a God like that. There is a God like that, and you need to deal with him. But sometimes the world calls us to rally around causes that are not in themselves perverse. You know that the rebellion is found, as we have seen, in supposing that you can be blessed without ever being reconciled to God. You know, we're going to have world peace. Well, that's a good thing. You want to have world peace. And so get everybody together and let's try to have world peace. But if that's done independently of the living God and never reconciling to him, what peace is there if you're not reconciled to your Creator? It starts there. So then, you see, even though it's a good thing to seek world peace, it becomes a rebellious activity because it's detached from the living God. That's why we need to come to the banner, God's banner. Not all these other banners that we rally around. But God's banner, first and foremost, is the one that we must come to Jesus Christ. We must hear his call of the gospel. There is no other place to find everlasting life and happiness and peace. No one but Jesus lifted up can reconcile you to God. No one but Jesus can baptize you with the Spirit to take away your stony heart and make you his disciple. And what a marvelous salvation this is. No one is ever disappointed who finds this salvation. Just imagine to be one who is made fit to live in the paradise of God with God forever and ever, in to love and to be able from yourself to love the same way that Jesus loved. That's what he's going to do in you. And to have no sin against you anymore because all of it is pardoned through Jesus Christ. To have those wings that you can mount up with and soar as an eagle, as one who is forgiven and one who is able to serve God and to live in his presence forever and ever without the curse completely taken away when heaven is finally established. Now, I mentioned before that our wickedness is compounded 10 times over if we suppose that we can bless ourselves when God is not reconciled to us. But I tell you now that wickedness is compounded 100 times over if you know the way of salvation and you have seen the banner Christ lifted up and you've heard the trumpet call of the gospel and you spit at that. You reject that. You turn away from that as if that didn't matter. As if it has no bearing in your life. As if it's something that is to be ignored and to go on with. That God would give his son and that you say, I have no need of that. I have no regard for that. You see, that's such impertinence and high-mindedness and audacity. God will deal very severely with those who know the way and who disregard it as something unworthy of their attention and their notice and their allegiance. But verse 7 shows us that these African nations are going to respond when the banner is lifted up. They're going to come. Look at 18:7, the last verse in our chapter. It says, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. You see, this verse deliberately identifies these people who bring their homage and their gifts to God as the same ones in verse 2 that were going about gathering an army together. The same description is used, a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. But you see, there's been a change in these people, because though they are the same people, they now are engaged in an entirely different activity. Jesus Christ crucified has been lifted up, and they have seen the banner of the Lord, and they have heard his trumpet call, and they have come to him, and they have become his worshipers. All things are new for them. They're still busy, but now they're busy for God and the things of his kingdom rather than for the things of their pride. Now they are a new creation in Christ the banner. Now their labor is not in vain, not just spinning their wheels anymore, because they are serving the Lord. Now they're busy, not in a restless way that they used to be busy in, but in a resting way, resting in the Lord. Isaiah's description of their new activity is very clear. He says that they'll bring a present to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh Sabaoth. They are now those who use their resources to serve him. They bring their offerings to him. This is reflective of a whole life that is devoted to God. They lay their offerings before him, laying down their heart and life before him. This is how you will be if you receive the Lord's salvation. You will feel that you cannot do enough for him. You will be a new creation in Christ. You will be enthusiastic about his work and his service. Your life will be about serving him and doing his will wherever you are, bringing honor to him, knowing him, delighting in him. All things will be made new. And notice the place where they bring their gifts. They're said to bring their presents to the place of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. the place. This is very significant because this refers to the place where God revealed his glory and his salvation in the Old Testament through the services of the temple. But as this speaks of what Egypt would do after Jesus Christ, the banner is lifted up, then we shouldn't understand this in an earthly as an earthly temple made with hands, but as what Paul refers to in the New Testament as the Mount Zion that is above, where Jesus is. You see, it is to Jesus, who is now exalted to the right hand of God as the one who has been crucified for sinners and whose sacrifice has been accepted by God, demonstrated by the rising of the dead. They come to him as a victorious Savior who reconciles them to God through the blood of the new covenant. There is no pride in those who truly come to Mount Zion because they recognize the radical measures that were taken for their salvation. No longer do they suppose that eternal life can be obtained by building pyramids, as the Egyptians did, or by some burial rites. No longer do they serve a multiplicity of gods, as if they could get help for this or that matter from this god or that god. No longer do they trust in their armies and their wisdom and their riches and their alliances. They come to the one true God at Mount Zion, who is reconciled by the cross of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem, trusting in his work alone to obtain blessing. But do not suppose that when we speak of this as a spiritual coming, that it is an ethereal coming either. A spiritual coming to him does not mean that we no longer offer sacrifices of praise or confess his name in the assembly of his people. God has appointed assemblies all over the world where we gather together. The church, the ecclesia, the assembly, is the place that God calls us together to worship. No longer at the temple, offering the blood of bulls and goats through a priest, but it means that we come with living faith in Jesus Christ, worshiping him according to all that he's commanded us in New Covenant worship. Primarily, New Covenant worship involves remembering what Jesus Christ has done and rejoicing in what he's done and then looking to him to guide us and give us strength to live for him on the basis of his sacrifice. What a change for these African nations is coming in the future days of Isaiah, coming to worship the true God through Jesus Christ. From a people buzzing about like hapless insects in a desperate attempt to find security somehow, to a people who come to God and receive the blessing that he gives through the ever-living Savior, Jesus Christ, a blessing that lasts forever and ever and that nothing can diminish. How does God get these proud Africans to come to Christ crucified? How does he get any proud individual or nation to come to Christ crucified? It's a hard task, isn't it? Pride goes deep. The stubbornness. We've already seen the main thing that he does. That's the main thing. He presents to them openly before the world the banner, Jesus Christ, lifted up. He brings the gospel to them. That's the first thing that has to happen. No one can come unless he hears that Christ, the Son of God, has been lifted up on the cross for sinners. And he comes and says, I've got to trust in that. I can't wash away my sins myself. I can't reconcile to God. I've got to have the cross. The Africans, as other Gentiles, were all, they would come when Paul says that when they came, that because the gospel was preached to them. That was a confusing sentence, wasn't it? God says that the Africans will come, or in all nations will come, when the gospel is preached to them. Paul talks about this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:17. It says, and he came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So you see, it was a declaration. It was a preached peace. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. They've been outside of God's covenant and his promises and his salvation. But he says, now you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's Christ, the word concerning Christ. They're the ones that tell us about Christ, the prophets, the apostles. They say, this is Jesus Christ. This is why he came. They set up the banner. They proclaim him, trumpet call of the gospel throughout the world. It says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So if these nations are to have the blessing of God, they must hear the gospel. They must have it preached to them. God is the one who sends forth the gospel. Christ is the one who preaches in the gospel. When the word is sounded forth through the ministry of a man, Jesus Christ uses that to powerfully bring his word, to bring it upon his people. And it is the duty of all of us who are believers to pray for the advance of the gospel, for the increase of the word of God, that it will break through proud hearts and penetrate them, and that it will bring nations to bow before him in allegiance. No sinner really comes to a sufficient understanding of his need of salvation until he comes to understand his need of Jesus, what was done for his salvation, that Jesus had to be, the Son of God had to be crucified for him. So God calls the Gentiles then, first and foremost, by sending his gospel to them to break their pride. That's the first thing. The gospel cannot be known from nature. It has to be known from the revelation that God has given in his word. But there is more here in this passage about what God does. More that God does to prepare Egypt and Cush and other nations for the gospel. There is, you see, in connection with the what was the future proclamation of the gospel to Egypt and Cush, there is God's patient, gradual, deliberate, even subtle work that he does to humble the nations in preparing them for the gospel. Now, I want to say from the outset that this is not a work that God has called us to do as his messengers. See, we're not called to humble men to prepare them in some way to the gospel, nor are they called to prepare themselves in this way. See, this work of preparation is a work that God does in the what we may call the spirit of the nations, you know, the consciousness of the nations over the centuries and in individuals over their lifetime. He brings things to humble the nations and to humble you as an individual. Maybe described as bringing their wisdom and all the things that they trust in to nothing. He makes them see that it's all just dust. And it's worthless, all the things they're hanging on to and all the things they're trusting. He exposes them the folly of their vain confidence so that they begin to seek after him, to search and yearn for him. He brings them to an end of themselves so that, like Peter, when the Lord says to, "Are you going to go away from me?" And Peter and the other disciples say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't have anywhere else to go. There's nowhere else that we can go." The idea here is that God decides how we're going to fare in this world, you see. Paul spoke of this to the Greeks at Athens in Acts 17:26. He says of God that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Okay, we all come from Adam and Eve, all from one blood, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is the one that decides where you live. He's the one that decides the prosperity that you have, the fact that you were born in one nation instead of another nation. All of these things, their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The idea here is that God has a master plan that he is working. And in that plan over the centuries, that he humbles nations. And then in that plan in individuals' lives, that he brings things to prepare you, to bring you to the place where you will bow to Jesus Christ. He determines our times and our boundaries and our dwellings in such a way that we will seek after him. Often he gives a society great success and prosperity, even for a long time. For hundreds of years sometimes, he will give a society great success. And then he brings all their wisdom and all of their might to nothing. And he shows that it was all just dust. You see, it's just as it was in the Tower of Babel. God quietly stood back. The people gathered together. They made their plans. They began to build their little tower. It's really a very big tower, very impressive tower. And they were all high hopes about what they were going to achieve and accomplish in their independence from God. And then he brought them down. they realize when he brings them down, they realize in a very striking way that all their achievements and all their successes cannot stand apart from his blessing. And so they seek him. Paul does not go, though, you see, to Athens to humble the Greeks by tearing down their city, saying, no, this city is no good. I'm going to tear it down. Watch this. And, you know, to humble them in that way. He comes rather to them as a people who have been overpowered by the Romans. They were under the rule of the Romans, just like the Jews were. And he instructs them to learn from this, to learn that God appointed your dominion and that you should be conquered and that others should rule over you after you had a time of great success. To learn that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to realize, guys, you can't pull it off. You can't do it on your own. You've got to have his salvation. In our chapter, Isaiah also describes this work as the work of God in humbling these people. In verse 4, look at how he phrases it. This is interesting here, the way he says this. He shows the Lord resting, you know, in a kind of a quietness. He's looking on the earth from his dwelling place in heaven, and he's sending heat and sending rain in their appropriate seasons, just as they are needed to make the world grow, prosper. See, even when the wicked nations who do not honor God arise to great heights, it's because God is the one who gave them water, who gave them sunshine, so to speak, to cause the thing to grow. It's the result of his work. And so he's not frantic when he sees, you know, oh no, you know, what's happening? Osama bin Laden is gaining power. No, God is the one who is actually feeding him so that he has power and raising up whoever is being raised up. He's not anxious about it. He's resting. He's just doing his work. And he knows exactly what he's doing as he does this. Verse 4 says, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. Okay, these guys are running around. Oh no, Assyria's coming, the buzzing wings and everything. And God is there. I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest that prepares for the harvest. God is not judging the nations despite their wickedness, but he is quietly letting them grow. See, he's not judging them now, but he's letting them go their own way. He's letting them flourish. He's letting them prosper, sending the heat and the rain. He knows what he's purposed to do. Remember how God told Pharaoh when he was at the height of his power? He said, I raised you up. I gave you power. So you have here these proud, successful Africans confidently raising an army to withstand Assyria, and God quietly watching and actually enabling them to get everybody together and to do these things that they want to do to rise to power. But then, what happens as the passage goes on? What happens in verse 5? Something surprising. God brings them down. Just when they're thinking nothing is impossible for us in their blinded pride, just when they're supposing that they've got it all together and they're rising to great heights apart from God who made the world, maybe they think they've dodged God, whatever it is, but in this case, they think they're doing something. Even as those who are his enemies, just when the harvest is about to reach its perfection, you see, the harvest is just about ready to be harvested. Verse 5 says that God comes and cuts them down with his pruning hook. It says, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, okay, we're talking about buds here, the sour grape is ripening, it's just beginning. He will both cut down the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches, even the branches themselves. And verse 6 says that he makes them as food to the beasts of the earth. The great nation that ruled the world suddenly becomes the nation that has various scavengers who don't like to fight, you know, the ones that just come and pick off the dead things, coming and feeding upon them. A whole feast for them for a whole year. It says they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Here's the nation that many people feared. Now food for birds and scavengers, defenseless, a feast that will satisfy scavengers. Isaiah shows us that this is the work that God is going to do upon northern Africa in his day. Ancient Egypt was one of the strongest, longest-standing, prosperous nations that was ever on the face of the earth. But in his mercy to them, God brings them down. They have great ambition and great hopes in their independence of God, but God brings them down right when it looked like they were going to prosper. Now, you remember how the Lord humbled them and showed the folly of all their gods at the time of Exodus. Okay, so God had done this years before in the time of Moses. Pharaoh, who first said when Moses came to him, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" later was broken and forced to let all these slaves, defenseless slaves, go because he had no power to withstand God, and he came to know that. You see, his spirit, but the spirit of pride of Egypt was not yet broken. They were humbled, but they were not really yet humbled sufficiently. But now in Isaiah's day, okay, God's chisel comes to work on Egypt again. See, that's remembered in the consciousness of a great nation like that when they were brought down in the day of Moses. Now, in Isaiah's day, there's going to be another work. Each of these works, the chisels applied to them, breaking away more of their pride and their vain confidence. This is God's mercy. This is God's wisdom. So what is the work he does to humble them in Isaiah's day? How is the chisel applied to them? Well, in this, the great coalition that's spoken of in verses 1 and 2, by this powerful nation that treads down their enemies, it's formed to stand up against Assyria. But do you know what happened in Isaiah's day? Assyria comes, and Egypt went out to help Ashdod, which was one of the cities of Philistia. They went to help Ashdod. You can read about it in chapter 20. And did they succeed? No. The African coalition failed to be able to defend the Philistines. The mighty were brought down and humbled by the Lord's working. God took the sickle and he cut down their pride. And then to add insult to injury, Assyria comes up to take Judah. And what happened when Assyria came to take Judah? This is all in the history of the Bible, and it's in the history of the Assyrian annals. They came, and as you know, they had a whole army outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and God struck down 185,000 of their soldiers in one night without any human aid. No human hand was lifted, only the arm of the Lord. What a lesson for the proud Egyptians. You see, this little petty people, Judah, that had defenseless against Assyria, and these strong coalition of African nations, unable to stop them. And God goes, and that's the end. That's the end of Assyria coming into Palestine. They go back home. Their whole army destroyed. And for the next 700 years in Egypt, what did the Lord do? He had one nation after another that was over the Egyptians so that they were under their thumb. You know, there was Babylon. He did the same thing to Judah, by the way. There was Babylon that was dominant after Assyria. And then after that, there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that, the Greeks. Then after that, the Romans. God kept them in a kind of a humbled, unsuccessful state, because he loved them, and because he was preparing them to receive his salvation when it came. This is a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, because when the Messiah came, Africa, northern Africa, turned to the Lord. God takes several thousand years to prepare Egypt for the coming of Christ. He raises them up to great power for many centuries, and then he humbles them. And then he raises them to power again and humbles them again, all that they might know that they do not control their own destiny. This is what God is doing in this fallen world. This is what he has done in you. If you're trusting in him today, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you at some point in your life came to the end of your rope and you had to realize that you can't save yourself. God has used the troubles that that people around you have brought to you, the different difficulties that you've had in your life, your personal troubles, as well as the troubles of your nation and your people through the centuries, to work into your whole consciousness as a people a sense of your weakness. And now, thanks be to God, you have come to Him for salvation. Or maybe you're here today and you're one who has not yet been broken. Maybe you're going on blinded in your foolish pride. If that is so, then I pray that God will work in your life to break you. My brothers and sisters, you who have been humbled, be thankful for what the Lord has done. You realize how horrible it would be if God had never humbled you? If you'd never seen your weakness and thought that you could go on as if you were a God, and that you could do whatever you wanted, and that no consequences would come? No, God showed you your need of a Savior. He showed you that you need His precious salvation that leads to joyful service to your God and fellowship in Christ's kingdom forever. Do you see? Even the very sufferings of Christ are given to humble us. Because we look at the cross and we say, the affliction that the Son of God bore, that's what was required because of my offenses, because of my sin. And when we see that, we realize what it's all about, and that's the ultimate humiliation. Yes, God brings your plans to an end, but ultimately, it is only when you come to Jesus Christ and you welcome Him, receive Him as your Savior, that you know God as you ought to know Him. Please stand, and let's call upon His name. Lord God, we come before You today wishing to thank You for all the things that You have sent into our life to humble us. We thank You for the affliction that comes on our nation, and we thank You for the affliction that comes on us as individuals. We thank You for the affliction that comes on our families, on our church. For Lord, we know that Your hand is in all of these things, that You have appointed the boundaries of the nations, scattered them in the earth in order that they might perhaps seek after You. And Father, we thank You for Your very deliberate work on the nations of Northern Africa and how that in the early days of the gospel that they came to You with gladness. We know some of the great leaders in the church that arose from Northern Africa and how they served You and called upon Your name and how many churches were, faithful churches were established. We are saddened to see that there is much apostasy there now, but we thank You that there are still many people who are calling on Your name. Father, we look at our own nation, our own peoples, and we thank You for how that You have brought us from wherever we are to be Your people and to call upon Your name. We thank You, Lord, that through the ages that You have worked in us. And yet, Father, we are very saddened when we look at our society today, because we see that You've turned us over to our pride, to walk in our own way, that You've pulled back and You've taken that resting position of leaving us to flourish and to go on and to think that all is well when all is not well, when we have forsaken You by and large. We pray, O Lord, that You would be merciful to us, that You would send upon us what is needed to humble us and to bring us down. And I pray, Lord, for each one in this congregation, Lord, that You would work to bring into their lives what is needed to humble them until finally they come to call upon Your name in truth. If they have called on Your name falsely, or if they have not called on Your name at all, we ask You, O Lord, to humble them and to bring them to a true salvation in Jesus Christ. May they know the joy of that salvation and rise to praise You and to bring their lives to You and give themselves to You as the One who has given them whole new life, that they're able to mount up with wings and serve You and call on Your name. Father, we thank You. We thank You for what was done to bring all that about, that Jesus was crucified. And here, of all places, we see our wickedness and our sin, that it was such that required that the Holy Son of God be a cursed thing, cursed on the cross in order that we be saved. Father, we gather gladly around this banner. And now as we come to His table, We ask you, O Lord, to look upon us and to visit us with your salvation, your blessing, and your grace, that we may walk before you in humility and joyfulness today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause his face to shine upon you, that his way may be known on earth, his salvation among all nations. Amen.